In our last few studies, we talked about the Greek Empire, and we saw how the Greek Empire flourished under the leadership of Alexander the Great, and how Alexander, at a very young age, just very literally took over the world, and so much so that he was in his early 30s when he looked over, I think it was the River Euphrates, and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. You know, that was the deal. And of course, he attained everything he ever wanted, ever dreamed, and he was so empty as a result of that that he ended up becoming a drunk and, you know, staying out in the rain and falling asleep in his wet clothes and dying. I think he was just a month or two away from his 33rd birthday, I think. So he's in his early 30s and died. Literally king of the world, died so early that he hadn't really prepared, you know, a successor or you know, had a plan of succession. And so his generals divided up his empire, and then they all went to fighting amongst themselves to figure out, you know, who was going to be the next Alexander to, you know, that they each of them wanted to be the next king of the world. Well, they ended up having four, basically the whole Greek Empire ended up into four sections, two of which we focused on because they centered around Israel. One to the south of Israel was the Ptolemies, and that was in Egypt. And then the Seleucids, who were north and east of Israel. And so they went back and forth fighting the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and they basically used Israel as their battleground, going back and forth. We saw a very infamous Seleucid leader, Antiochus. Antiochus the IV, he's also called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he brutally oppressed the Jews. He hated Judaism. He wanted them all to be Hellenized, which means, remember that the Greek word for Greek is Hellen, and so he wanted them all to be Greekified. Basically, that's what Hellenized is Greekified. And so when they resisted, you know, not all of them resisted, but when the ones who were pious, who were loyal to God, resisted, he was just brutal towards them. We saw, I think it was last week, we talked about the abomination of desolation when Antiochus went into the temple, slaughtered a pig, you know, butchered a pig on the altar, made the priests drink the blood, smeared the pig's blood all over. It was a terrible thing. This revolt that was going on at the time with the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, heated up at that point, and they were managed within, I think it was 3 years, to drive the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. So they took back Jerusalem, they cleansed the temple, they rededicated it. That's the holiday that's observed every year called Hanukkah. We talked about that in depth last time. But just because the Jews had Jerusalem back doesn't mean that that was the end of the struggle. It's one city, and the Seleucids had invaded their whole nation. So I think it was about another 30 years or so, give or take a year or two, about 30 years that they continued to fight against the Seleucids before they would regain control of the land of Israel. Now, looking over west, in the Mediterranean, if you picture the Mediterranean like a big oval, that's very loose interpretation of your map, there's a boot hanging down from it. It's kicking a football. If you look at a map, there you go. It's Italy. Okay, Italy looks like a big boot kicking Sicily. It's a football. Rome, which is in Italy, the city of Rome, had been expanding their influence, and they'd been rapidly growing in power over in their neck of the woods. And they had managed to, well, currently at this point, when the Seleucids are getting kicked out of Jerusalem and fighting against the Maccabeans, they are expanding. They're in control of Spain. They're fighting for Gaul. Gaul, we know, is France today. soundly defeating their enemies in battle. Hannibal, if you've ever heard of Hannibal, Hannibal of the, I can never say this out loud, Carthaginians from Carthage. The people from Carthage are the Carthaginians, if that's not difficult to say. Remember Hannibal? He rode over the Alps in the elephants, if you remember the, not in the elephants, on the elephants. It'd be a bummer to ride in an elephant. He probably wouldn't be aware of much, but so Hannibal tried to defeat them, and to no avail. He was pushed back, and he failed to defeat the Romans during the Second Punic War. So we get to about 161 BC, which is just a few years after the temple rededication. And the Maccabees decide to ally themselves with Rome. They see Rome is growing in power, and they're in possession of a lot of this. They've got France, they've got Spain, they've got no enemies that seem to be able to defeat them. So the Maccabees think, hey, this is what we should do. If you're reading a Bible with the Apocrypha in it, you'll find Maccabees, the books of Maccabees in there. And Maccabees... 1 Maccabees chapter 8 says that those whom they wish to help and make kings, they make kings, meaning Rome, looking at Rome. And those whom they wish to, Maccabees reads really difficult. Those whom they wish, they depose. And they have been greatly exalted. Yet for all this, not one of them has put on a crown or wore purple as a mark of pride. But they have built for themselves a Senate chamber. Now, by the way, I've got to tell you that Maccabees is not in the canon of Scripture. While a lot of things are historically accurate, it's not inspired. It's not the words of God. And so even in this, we can see that not one of them has put on a crown or worn purple as a mark of pride. The senators all wore purple, and it was all a prideful thing. So I don't know where they get that. But it was true that the Romans long before, centuries before, had enough of kings. They were ruled by kings in the beginning, and you can read the legend of Romulus and Remus and how these brothers fought, and Romulus defeated Remus and became king, and the succession of six or seven or eight kings, and what the last king did that finally made the Romans say, no more kings. If you wanted to get anybody in trouble in Rome, all you had to do was say, this guy's planning on being a king, and they would all jump him and kill him. I mean, the kings were bad news. So the writer of Maccabees looks at this and says, hey, they don't have a king. You know, they're grandiose. They're growing, but they haven't said, let's get a king. So it says they built for themselves a Senate chamber. Every day, 320 senators constantly deliberate concerning the people to govern them well. They trust one man each year to rule over them and to control all their land, yet they all heed the one man, but there's no envy or jealousy among them. So Judas chose Eupolemus, son of John, son of Achos, and Jason, son of Eleazar, sent them to Rome to establish friendship and alliance and to free themselves from the yoke, for they saw that the kingdom of the Greeks was enslaving Israel completely. So what we have here is that we have a pseudo-biblical, it's an apocryphal record of the Greek Empire enslaving the Romans, enslaving the Jews under the Seleucids. Then we see Rome growing, and Israel says, we ought to go partner with Rome, and because they'll help us defeat them. Well, the Maccabees did manage to defeat and drive out they managed to drive out the Seleucids. The Maccabees then ruled, and I guess at this point, pointed out to you that the Maccabees were also called the Hasmoneans. Don't ask me why, other than it was the name of the priestly order that Judas's dad had been part of or whatever, but they're called the Hasmoneans, and it's more often called the Hasmonean dynasty. I don't know why the names seem so interchangeable, but typically we refer to the Maccabees when we're talking about Hanukkah, but then later on we talk about the Hasmoneans when you look at the descendants of the Maccabees ruling over Israel. Under the Hasmoneans, Israel managed to drive out the Seleucids and expand the Jewish state. This was interesting that not only did they did they manage to drive the Seleucids out? But then, you know, they moved up into Samaria and Idumea and like basically expanded the borders out to the point where, as big as they'd been since Solomon. If you remember, under the reign of King Solomon, the borders of Israel were as large as they ever had been. Well, the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees managed to bring the borders out to just about those boundaries. Unfortunately, the Hasmonean dynasty was terribly corrupt, and there was a lot of power plays and a lot of politics and things. And so when one woman was ruling, her name was Salome, not the Salome of the Bible, but her name was Salome. She was ruling over Israel. I don't really know what her title was. They called her the Queen Mother, but she wasn't a queen necessarily. But she was the head honcho. She ended up by default, she was the head honcho. Well, right before she dies, her two sons start getting into it, and one of them says, "Oh, well, I'm going to, you know, occupy this place of leadership," and the other brother starts saying, "Hey, that's no fair, no fair." So these guys' names is I can't say this name either. Anybody here second service this morning? Aristobulus is how I'm going to pronounce it. Aristobulus. And the other guy's name's John. So actually John Hyrcanus, but I like John. So Aristobulus and John Hyrcanus, they're the brothers, and they're fighting over it. Aristobulus is in power, but John is saying, no, this isn't right. And they're fighting over the position. And suddenly their followers erupt into violence. I mean, it becomes more than just a political thing. It becomes a military thing. And some of the surrounding nations begin to get involved in this. And so it's almost, you could describe it as a civil war, and it's becoming a regional conflict. And with Rome expanding their empire as quickly as they were, they had armies all over the place. And south they had their legies, but up at the top they had their armies. Sorry. They've got armies all over the place, and if I can't get accuracy, at least I'll get humor. They've got armies being led by generals all over, and it's inevitable that somebody's going to hear about this and intervene. Well, what happens is there is a general. He's over in Syria, in Asia Minor. He's crushing a rebellion in the Third Mithridatic War. And his name, is, if you read it, it looks like Pompey, but it's pronounced Pompey. So it looks like Pompey, but it's Pompey. And so Pompey gets word, hey, there's this regional conflict going on. There's, you know, this civil war basically erupting amidst these two factions in Israel. And the Idumeans are getting worse, and the Nabataeans are in there, and it's becoming a problem. Well, Pompey sends a guy over and then finishes what he's doing. And once he resolved it, once he crushes his rebellion, then he comes over. Now, you could read about this in Josephus. The Josephus book is Antiquities of the Jews, and it's book 14. So you can read about this whole thing. Pompey starts heading over there. Well, meanwhile, the guy he has sent there has met, and you know, both Aristobulus and John Hyrcanus have sent their representatives to meet with him, and he's decided who's right. But then Pompey comes, and he decides who's right anyway. By the time Pompey gets to Jerusalem, he's decided that Aristobulus is going to be removed from leadership, and John Hyrcanus is going to be put into leadership. Well, the Aristobulans, the followers of Aristobulus, try to keep him out of the city, but the followers of John Hyrcanus open the gates of the city, and he comes in. Pompey comes with his Roman Empire legion guys, and so the followers of Aristobulus lock themselves in the temple. Now, you know from reading scripture that locking yourself in the temple is a bad idea because you're not showing faith in God and you're defiling the place. And just generally speaking, it's not a positive thing. But at the same time, Josephus makes sure to point out over and over that, hey, even while those guys were locked in the temple, they still offered sacrifices every day. You know, they still kept the church going, kind of thing. Well, Pompey camps out around the temple, and what they had done was there was a bridge at that time. Temple Mount has changed quite a bit over the years. But at that point, there was a bridge that led basically from the city in up to Temple Mount. Well, they had knocked that thing down so that the army couldn't pursue them in. And there's a moat. Picture a castle, you know, filled with water, alligators. No water, no alligators. But there's a ditch, you know, all the way around, except for the Kedron Valley over on the east side. And so they can't get in there. So Pompey, camped out around, is trying to figure out how we're going to get in here. So he decides, well, let's fill in the ditch. And, you know, we'll try and fill it in. But see, the guys up in the temple are able to, you know, shoot arrows and throw rocks and basically kill anybody who's trying to fill in the ditch. Well, what he finds out from his allies, from John Hyrcanus's folks, is, you know, us Jews aren't allowed to do anything on the Sabbath. Interesting. So what you're saying is, yes, that's what we're saying. So we just need to wait till Saturday to fill in the ditch. Yes, as long as you don't, if you try and attack them, if you throw rocks at them or you shoot arrows at them on the Sabbath, they're allowed to fight back. It's part of their law that they're allowed to fight back. But no, if you're just putting dirt in a ditch on the Sabbath, they can't touch you. So as it turns out, Josephus writes in Antiquities 14, and when this bank was sufficiently raised and the ditch filled up, though but poorly, by reason of its immense depth, he brought his mechanical engines and battering rams from Tyre, placed them on the bank. He battered the temple with the stones that were thrown against it. And had it not been our practice from the days of our forefathers to rest on the seventh day, this bank could have never been perfected by reason of the opposition the Jews would have made. For though our law gives us leave then to defend ourselves against those that begin to fight with us and assault us, yet it does not permit us to meddle with our enemies while they do anything else. So Josephus is pointing out this is a big loophole in the law that really caused us to lose this. So it took 3 months, because they could only work one day out of every seven, to build this thing. It took 3 months, but Pompey's finally able to break through the temple walls. And Josephus says there was 12,000 Jews in there. I don't know how accurate that is. Sometimes he has a tendency to exaggerate. I've told him a million times not to do that. And so at least according to his numbers, there's 12,000 Jews in there that he then kills. But unlike Antiochus Epiphanes, Pompey doesn't do this to spite the Jewish religion. He doesn't have it out for the Jews. He just wants peace, and he wants to install a guy that's gonna maintain the peace. And as a matter of fact, now he's broken into the temple, to the temple grounds, but he doesn't steal anything. And this is like almost unheard of. You know, when the enemies of Israel break into the temple, they kill everybody and they steal all the stuff. They steal all the gold. But he didn't. Josephus says, yet did Pompey touch nothing of all this on account of his regard to religion. Now, not to the religion of the Jews, just the gods in general. And in this point also, he acted in a manner that was worthy of his virtue. The next day, he gave order to those that had the charge of the temple to cleanse it and to bring what offerings the law required to God, and restored the high priesthood to Hyrcanus. So he actually was very cognizant of the fact that he was breaking into a temple. It wasn't his God, but it was a God as far as he was concerned, and said, okay, you know, tell your God we're sorry now, and here's some sacrifices, so make the sacrifice and put him in charge and let them have their worship. They were allowed freedom of worship, although now they're a Roman province, and so they're being taxed, which, you know, Roman provinces were taxed pretty heavily. So they've got freedom, but they're now a Roman province. The only kind of self-governing, I shouldn't say this because they were sort of self-governing. The only time they actually had freedom was for this period of time when they were driving out the Seleucids and were ruled for about 100 years by the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees. So now they're a Roman province. And in the meantime, there's issues going on. We talked about the Senate a little bit. If you're not familiar with the Senate is, I think it started out as 100 guys, and at times it got up to 900 guys, but it was always a few hundred guys. and they're the old guys in Rome, and they've achieved a level of notoriety both by birthright and by achievement, usually military achievement. And so they're like, you know, the Senate. That's what they're called, the Senate. I was thinking, they're like Congress, you know. Well, yeah, they're like the Senate. And so they, at times they were really productive, and other times they were just really into themselves and about power plays and politics and things. And at this time, they're really into themselves. They're really into the power plays, and they're making some people, some very powerful people, pretty upset. Pompey's one of them. Pompey's one of these people that is getting a bum rap. He's getting a bad deal from the Senate. They're not giving him what he needs. They're not giving him what he deserves. And so he's getting pretty upset. Well, at the same time, there's another guy. His name's Crassus. And Crassus is all, he's incredibly wealthy. Interesting story about Crassus. The way he made his money is he started basically Rome's first fire department. And Rome had a lot of fires. I guess they didn't build things to code back then, you know. And so they had a lot of fires, and there was a lot of destruction. Well, he gets this basically a group of slaves together with wagons full of water. And so when any time a fire would break out in Rome, anywhere in Rome, the slaves would hurry up with the wagon full of water and say, "You want us to put this out? Well, it's going to cost you." And so that worked out pretty well, you know. And if they said, "No, we don't have any money," then they would sit there and watch the place burn down. And then Crassus would say, "Hey, you want me to buy your property cheap?" So he managed to, at one point, it was said that he owned half of Rome. Now, that was probably an exaggeration, but he managed to buy quite a bit of stuff. And it was actually suspected that he and his guys might have been responsible for some of the fires, too. You know, it's like kind of reminds me of the Three Stooges when they got a business fixing holes in guys' lunchboxes. So the way they got business was they went to the construction site with a nail sticking out of a piece of wood and going, "Poof," you know, "Poof." "Want us to fix your lunchbox?" That kind of reminds me of this, that the Crassus made as much money as he could, you know, burn. So he's got all this money. And with money, he's able to buy an army. It's pretty cool, you know. It's like if you think, "I've got so much money, I think I'll just buy an army," you know. And so he gets this army together, and because his nation, Rome, is so set on the only real virtue anybody has in Roman society is military service. That was anything. I mean, that was in our society, you know, a lot of times we look at lower income people and say, "Oh, their only choice is to join the army," you know, but then who do we exalt? We exalt our movie stars. You know, we look at Leonardo DiCaprio or whatever and think, well, in Rome, it was completely the opposite. In Rome, being an actor, it was better to shovel horse manure in the street than to be an actor, believe it or not. They really enjoyed plays. But if you were an actor, you were like the lowest, lowest, lowest part of society. But the military guys, the more prominence you had in the military, the more victories, the higher your rank, the more men you commanded, that was the whole thing in the Roman Empire. So Crassus decides, well, I've got all the money in the world, but I'm a fire putter outer. I mean, I don't have any kind of virtue. I don't have any kind of honor. So he buys an army and decides, "I'm going to lead this army." And he does actually manage. If you've ever heard of Spartacus and the slave rebellion, you know, Crassus's army defeated Spartacus. And so he gained some notoriety from that. But again, we're talking about the Senate and giving bum raps to people. Crassus got a real bum rap from the Senate, so he hates the Senate. Meanwhile, Pompey hates the Senate. Pompey and Crassus also hate one another, but they both hate the Senate, so they find common cause they both hate the Senate, you know. There's a third guy in the mix here, a third very powerful guy. You've probably heard of him more than Pompey or Crassus or even Spartacus. His name's Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, I'm sure if you haven't heard of him, at least you've had a salad or two of his. Julius Caesar, he started out with money, didn't end up with a lot of money because he spent the money basically buying his prominence and his position. He bribed people as often as it took, you know, that basically used his personality and mostly his money to move up this ladder of success. 63 BC, so this is now 9 years, if I'm doing my math right, 9 years after the Spartacus deal. Interesting story, by the way. We don't have time to cover it, but I'd encourage you to look into that. 9 years after the Spartacus deal, here's Julius Caesar, 63 BC, manages to bribe his way into being elected Pontifex Maximus. Have you ever heard that term before, Pontifex Maximus? Our Pontifex Maximus just died here recently, didn't he? Now, I want you to think about this for a second, and I don't want to get into a bunch of Catholic bashing tonight. It's impossible, though, to study Roman history and Roman culture and not see it all through the Catholic Church. I mean, it's impossible. But I want you to think about this. The Pontifex Maximus, Julius Caesar was a Pontifex Maximus. I thought Peter, wasn't St. Peter a Pontifex Maximus too? You know what? 63 B.C. Do you catch that? Peter was the first Pontifex Maximus. No, he wasn't. You know that there were popes before Jesus was even born? That's corruption. That is, and I don't mean the office itself was corrupt. It's, you know, it was the leader of the four main priestly sects or offices in the Roman Empire. But this whole idea that our first Pontifex Maximus, you know, was appointed by Jesus, upon this rock I will build my church, and that's where we got the Pope from, it's not true. The Pontifex Maximus, most of the Roman emperors were the Pontifex Maximus, which in Latin means, I think, chief priest or priest chief. So interesting. And if you look at the renderings of the Pontifex Maximus BC, you see the big funky fish-shaped pointy hat, and you see all the stuff that they're holding. You go, man, this looks... I asked a guy yesterday, I showed him a picture, a rendering, and said, when do you think this was? And he said, oh, you know, 800 and something. And I said, no, it was about 100 B.C. 100 B.C. We had popes long before we had Christianity. And so I don't say that to say, look how forward-thinking they were back then. Look how prophetic they were. No, they were, this was idolatry. It was worship of false gods, the whole idea. Even the term pope, you know, pope comes from the Latin papa, which is father. The very thing, the title that Jesus told the disciples, don't let anybody call you that. Weird. So everybody's crying about the Pope, and I'm like, I guess I'm just not there. You know, I guess I'm just, I don't have that, you know, wow, what a man of God who did so much. Yeah, a man who believed in evolution and prayed with Muslims and witch doctors. You're not hearing that on CNN, but it's true. So anyway, enough of that. Just want you to know the Pontifex Maximus was around long before Jesus was even born, much less Peter was born and became the first supposed Pontifex Maximus. Julius Caesar, he's the third guy that the Senate has made really, really angry and given him a very bad deal. His whole deal was he was fighting the Gauls. He wanted to take over France, essentially. You know, who can blame him at any time in history? So that'll get me in trouble more than the Pope bashing. So when the Senate gave him his basically inheritance, he did not inherit the province of Gaul. What they gave him were the roads and the swamps of Gaul. It was a total slap in the face, and he had enough of that. So he gets Pompey. And that's not an adjective. He actually got Pompey and Crassus and together, and they said, look, we all might not get along, especially you two. Stop trying to kill one another. we are the most powerful men in Rome. Together we are. But right now we're getting a bum rap from the Senate. So let's form what he called the triumvirate. It's actually the first triumvirate, because there will be one later with a descendant of his, but it's called the first triumvirate. And between Pompey and Crassus and Julius Caesar, nobody can stop them. They're pushing laws through that the Senate can't oppose, and they're generally showing themselves to be really, really powerful. Together, they're able to pass these laws. Together, they're basically unconquerable, but they don't get along together, and it's inevitable that they wouldn't stay together. So basically, to shorten this story up, Crassus, who had kind of got some notoriety through his defeat of Spartacus, but really needed more military virtue. Crassus, needing more of a military reputation, goes off to fight the Parthians. And it's kind of a funny story. Basically, the king of the Parthians said, "Hey, you know, let's meet together and let's talk about this." When they went to battle, "Let's meet together and talk about it, and, you know, we'll come unarmed." And so Crassus is like, "Okay, do." They promptly kill him. It's like, hello, have you never seen these TV shows? So he's dead, and which was just as easy. The Senate was pretty happy about that, because now the triumvirate is not quite tri, you know. It's so now it's you know, one down, two to go kind of thing. Julius Caesar, busy fighting in Gaul again, and the Senate decides we can play these guys off one another, because as long as again, there's all kinds of tension and stuff between them, a lot of soap opera kind of stuff that I'm not telling you, but there's tension now between the two remaining members of the triumvirate, Pompey, the guy who had, you know, entered the temple but didn't steal anything in Israel, and Julius Caesar, and they're having problems and interpersonal problems. Well, the Senate thinks, well, let's make a power play now. Let's send a letter or a message to Julius in Gaul and say, you need to give up your command and come back here and stand trial, because we discovered that some of these laws that you passed were not done correctly. They were illegal. And odds are you'll be executed. So you need to come back and stand trial, you know, before we execute you. They knew that one of two things would happen, actually one of three things would happen. Either he would be dumb enough to come back and stand trial and they would execute him, or he would say, I guess I'm never going back there again and stay out of Rome, or he would come back with his army. So what they figured was he would probably come back with his army if he didn't stay out. They were hoping he would just stay out forever. But so then they tell Pompey, who happens to be in Rome at the time, it's your obligation to defend the fatherland. Everything about Rome was all parentage, and it was the patronage of the land. It was all, you know, the father. And you need to defend the fatherland. So, and we hear that Julius might come back, and he said, hey, no problem. All I need to do is stamp my foot and I can get an army together. Well, Julius decides to bring his army back, and he's not going to take this from the Senate anymore. If you've ever heard of crossing the Rubicon, that's where this came from. The Rubicon was the river Rubicon, that signified I'm now entering Roman territory. And even the generals of the armies had to basically do this symbolic thing of laying down their weapons and giving up their command when they crossed in, so that it would never be interpreted as an armed revolt or rebellion. Well, Julius told his guys, and they stayed a good long time at the River Rubicon, and said, you realize what we're doing, right? We might not survive, and we're attacking Rome, and here's the deal. They all decided to go with him. They were very loyal. They crossed the River Rubicon and crossed in. Well, he's almost to Rome, and the Senate hears, oh, he's almost to Rome. As a matter of fact, from crossing the river, they double-timed it to Rome. They almost beat the messengers the alert guys saying, hey, he's coming. You know, the guys back before satellite photos, we had to run and tell people. They almost beat the runners to Rome. The runners come in and said, hey, Julius and his guys are like right there. And the Senate turns to Pompey and one of them says, I think it's about time you stamped your foot. You know, like, hey, well, you said you could raise an army if you just stamped your foot. So Well, he did stamp his foot, and then his other foot, and his other foot, and his other foot. He basically left. Pompey took a lot of his guys and said, you know what, we've got pressing matters in Greece, so we'll see you, and left. Well, Julius Caesar and his army comes in and confronts the Senate, and the Senate goes, you know, that letter came across as way more harsh than we really intended for it. And really? You really took it that way? Oh, you know. And Julius basically says, I'll deal with you guys later, but right now the pressing business is getting Pompey and destroying him. And so they pursue him to Greece. They do battle it out in Greece. Let's see, what's the year now? The year... this is the 40s BC at this point. And so Caesar and his armies head for Greece. They defeat Pompey's army in Greece. Pompey actually runs away again with this lame trick of telling his guys, you know, me and these other guys, we're going to go around to the back to encourage the troops over there. And then basically hightailed out of town, got in a little boat and left. So Julius, instead of decimating Pompey's army, said, hey, you know, we understand why it was that you followed him, and that's great, but would you like to join us? And they all said, woohoo, you know, Julius Caesar. So now he's got this great big army, and meanwhile, Pompey has gone to Egypt. And he, you know, goes to the Egyptians and says, hey, you know, I really need your help. And they said, well, you know what, we'd really like to help you, but Julius Caesar, we hear he's on the way, and he's got a really big army, so here's what we're going to do. And they cut off his head. And so it's like with friends like this, you know, you don't need enemies. So Julius shows up with his armies, and they hold up Pompey's head and said, see, we're on your side. Long story longer. Julius stays in Egypt, hooks up with Cleopatra for a while, you know, has a kid, all this kind of stuff. But anyway, comes back to Rome, and rather than just slaughtering everybody in the Senate, says, well, now we're going to get down to business. And so the Senate is so afraid of him that they make him dictator. And then a short time later, they make him dictator for life. You know, would you like this? Yeah, sure, whatever. So Julius Caesar becomes dictator of Rome for life. And at this point, as we've tried to tie history into Israel, as we're tracing God's people, we've had to see all this stuff take place, because at this point Caesar puts a guy named Antipater, the governor of Idumea, which is up north of Israel there, in charge of governing Judea. Okay, so at this point they've had heavy tax burdens, but they've been allowed to pretty much govern themselves. They're a province of Rome, but now this Idumean is put in charge of governing all of Judea. And Antipater promptly puts his son in charge of, it calls him the procurator of Judah. This son's name is Herod. Herod should sound familiar to you. Well, there's a number of Herods in history, but specifically there's a number of Herods in the scriptures. This is Herod the Great, okay? Herod the Great is put in charge as procurator of Judah. In the meantime, back in Rome, Caesar, not altogether popular with the Senate, even though they made him dictator for life. It was more through fear. They plotted against him. They ended up stabbing him to death. They plotted against him, stabbed him, I think, 23 times. And you remember the Ides of March. It was 44 BC, et tu, Brute, if you're a Shakespeare fan. Julius Caesar stabbed to death. Caesar's will is read, and they're all expecting that his... close relative, a man named Mark Antony, is going to inherit all of his political influence. But as a matter of fact, and Mark Antony is the guy reading this will, you know, to everybody. As it turns out, Julius leaves all his fortune and his political influence to his great grandnephew, Octavius. Now, his great grandnephew, Octavius, has a number of things against him. Number one, he's a little kid. I should say he's a young man. He's a teenager. The second thing he has going against him is he's out of town. So he didn't hear about any of this. So he's basically been left in charge here, but he doesn't know. Well, Mark Antony decides, well, you know, tells everybody, when he gets back, we'll let him know. But Mark Antony was the guy who was in charge. He was like Caesar's right-hand man. He was the guy in charge of everything, and he just assumed that he would get it. He thinks he deserves it, so he takes all this money himself and this political influence and goes on about his business as if he's the guy in charge. Octavius gets back to Rome, finds out, hey, I heard you inherited all this stuff. Well, nobody told me. Sends a message to Mark Antony, hey, I want my money. And Mark Antony's like, yeah, right. What are you going to do? So there's all this intrigue. There's stuff going back and forth. Ultimately, Mark Antony ends up partying with Cleopatra, if you're familiar with that story. Liz Taylor, you remember that whole deal? Totally. So too much eye makeup. Okay. So anyway, so basically, Octavius manages to get all of Julius Caesar's armies together, basically on his side, and says, you know, let's go defeat, not Mark Antony, but let's go defeat Cleopatra. So, oh yes, you know, she's bad, pagan, you know, whatever. And so they end up doing battle in Greece, you know, Cleopatra's armies and Mark Antony's guys doing battle. They're being promptly defeated. Cleopatra's boat makes a U-turn and starts heading back to Egypt. Mark Antony jumps into the water, swims, gets in the boat. Hey, what are you? I'm sorry. I thought I could have sworn that was you I saw killed. But anyway, we're headed back to Egypt now. And so Octavius and all his guys with Julius Caesar's army pursues them to Egypt, and where Mark Antony promptly kills himself. Because he's completely just messed up everything. Then Cleopatra, right before Octavius gets there, kills herself. So Octavius, even though he didn't get to parade her through the streets and kill her at the end of the parade like they always did in the Roman days, well, at least he's won. And so he goes back and, hey, I'm in charge now. I've got all Julius Caesar's armies. They're loyal to me. I've won this great victory in battle. And so I've got military virtue. And the Senate says, oh, we agree. We want to give you a title. Well, they really like to give titles out to people they were trying to kiss up to. So Octavius, from now on, we're going to call you Augustus, Augustus Caesar. That's where you've heard of this guy too. So Augustus Caesar, he becomes this is 27 BC by now, and he becomes the first emperor of Rome. Rome has had kings in the past, the Senate, then dictators and the Senate, but now they've got their first emperor, Augustus Caesar. Okay, in spite of the turnover from Julius Caesar to Mark Antony to Octavius, who became Augustus Caesar, meanwhile, Herod the Idumean is still in charge back in the land of Judah. It hasn't been smooth sailing. He managed to survive all the changes in Roman administration, but some of the rebellions that the Jews had against him, sometimes he had to leave town. Okay, there's at least a couple times he had to leave town, but he makes it back. Mark Antony made him the Tetrarch of Galilee, and in 37 BC, the Senate actually bestowed upon Herod the title King of the Jews. So this is all, now we're finally catching up to New Testament times, and all this stuff should be kind of going and fitting together in your mind now. Herod, he's a mixed bag. Depending on how you look at him, he was great, Herod the Great, or he was hideously horrible, awful. He was great if you look at him from what he did as far as, you know, he built roads and impressive buildings and the building projects and things that he did. The temple renovation that was still going on in the days of Jesus, he was the guy, that was his brainchild, and even the disciples were impressed. Oh, Lord, look at what massive stones, what impressive buildings. But not only was he doing these great things as far as bringing them up into the modern ages of the day, but if you look at his other actions, you see he's a totally brutal person. When he suspects his wife of possibly maybe sort of almost maybe committing adultery, he has her executed. Then he accuses his mother-in-law of treachery, of plotting against him, has her killed. He had three sons, and their names, Robbie, Chip, and Ernie, I think, his three sons. Don't remember his sons' names, but they at various times were killed by Herod because he accused them of plotting against him and things. And at this point, Augustus Caesar, remember Octavius, the kid who inherited everything from Julius? Augustus Caesar, who's a friend of Herod's, actually makes the comment, it's recorded in history, it's safer to be a pig in Herod's house than his son. So, I'd rather be baloney in the refrigerator than to be related to the guy, because I'm actually going to live longer if I'm baloney than if I'm one of his relatives. So that's how brutal he was, essentially. Every attempt that the Jews made to revolt against the Roman occupation, against Herod's rule, met with more and more intense retaliation. Herod got a secret police force together. They were all over the place. They were brutal. They were free to put anybody to death that they wanted to. You're plotting against the king, speaking against the king, the king of the Jews, which they really resented because he wasn't Jewish. He was an Idumean. And there's all this stuff going on. He's using his power ruthlessly. And so it really, I guess at this point, we need to come to a close and look at, with Israel under Roman rule, but under a really suppressive rule, that you can imagine that they must have butted heads. And so we'll talk about that. We'll differentiate next time. Also, we'll talk about the different Herods, because there's Herod the Great, but then you've got Herod Antipas and these other guys also named Herod. And when do they show up in the scriptures and things? So that'll be the subject of our next study. So let's pray. Father, I pray that this this long-running story in history would kind of become cohesive in people's minds, and that they would be able to follow through with this and see how the Roman Empire really affected not only the Jews, but then the early church. And I pray that you'd cause this, which is all really educational, Lord. I don't know that we've had any application, godly application out of this. But that you would cause this knowledge to just begin to formulate. And as we continue on, Lord, I pray that you would cause this to increase our faith and our understanding of your people, of your church, and of your maneuverings in history. Lord, we're not ignorant of the fact that many of these things were prophesied, that the Roman Empire itself was made clear in prophecy in the book of Daniel. And so, Lord, we just give you glory again for telling us all these things in advance, that when they happened, then we could be encouraged and say, God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, but you're the God who speaks things that have not yet happened, and we see them come to place. You declare the end from the beginning, and so we worship you for that. We pray, Lord, that you would receive glory and honor and power from us in our hearts and our lives this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.